Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, I promised you last Sunday morning that the one minor prophet I skipped before Easter we would cover tonight. Well, this morning we looked at Zechariah, and tonight we're going to look at Zephaniah. It's a lot of Z's for one Sunday. Hopefully not those kind of Z's. Okay, you're getting there. A lot of Z's for one day. There are two time groupings for the minor prophets that we've been covering on Sunday mornings. And the first nine happened before the Babylonian exile. And the last three, Haggai, Zechariah that we did this morning, and Malachi that we'll do 2 weeks from today after the missions conference. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi have to do with after the exile. We call them the post-exilic prophets, post-exile. And they have to do with the rebuilding of the second temple. Zephaniah, however, belongs to the first nine of the minor prophets before the exile, but fairly late in Judah's history, kind of inched up towards the time that the Babylonians do come in and destroy Jerusalem. Zephaniah would have been a contemporary of the major prophet Jeremiah and the minor prophet Nahum. They all prophesied during the time of one of my favorite kings, ruling in Jerusalem, King Josiah. King Josiah was a reformer. He was a young man that at 20 years old, launched a spiritual reformation. At 8 years old, he became king. His father was a spiritual mess. I preach on Josiah a lot when I travel because I believe that God's raising up a Josiah class generation. At 8 years old, he became king. He had enough sense to not follow his own father's ways, but his ancestral father David's ways. At 16 years old, he began to seek after the Lord. And at 20 years old, he began to confront the idolatry of his nation. There were idols on every street corner, thanks to his father. But he single-handedly, after several generations of prophetic destiny, he had been actually named by a nameless prophet 300 years earlier, Josiah. However, this spiritual revival was major. It was all-encompassing. However, there was holdout resistance to spiritual renewal in Judah and in Jerusalem. And that's why right to the end, Jeremiah would have to prophesy. Right to the end, Nahum would be prophesying more against the Assyrians in Damascus. And Zephaniah would be prophesying as well. And Zephaniah, however, although he was speaking to Judah just within a couple of decades of them being conquered by the Babylonians, Zephaniah is very, very global. We've been thinking a lot about the global scene this weekend as we saw the destruction of the chemical weapons arsenals in Syria on Friday night. And so we're just kind of living with all of these tensions, North Korea, Syria, Russia, as we're dealing with great global tensions right now with China and trade wars. I mean, we're very aware right now of a lot of global tension. In fact, we're going to end tonight. This is not going to be a long Bible study. I'd like to end just with one more point of prayer as we just intercede for our world and these major tensions. Zephaniah, although he's going to be preaching in Jerusalem, Zephaniah preaches globally. And the first 2.5 chapters, in fact, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, the first 2.5 chapters, Zephaniah preaches the judgment of God against those who have deliberately turned their back on him. And he talks about a reckoning for evil. And this throws a lot of people off, but like we said a few Sundays ago, if God is not just, he is not good. If he leaves evil unaddressed and that which victimizes people unaddressed, if he just turns the other way, he's not a good God. He needs to be just. But that puts many people in a conundrum because they don't want God's justice. They just want a God who loves me and doesn't judge me. But he is just, and that means his judgment. And these prophets just had a fire in their hearts warning the people of God and the nations about the judgment of God because of evil. In the first 2.5 chapters of Zephaniah, his prophecies of God's judgment go like this. He'll first of all give a global judgment, and then he'll pronounce judgments against Jerusalem, and then he'll pronounce judgments against the nations surrounding Jerusalem, and then he'll go back and pronounce judgments against Jerusalem again, and he'll end with verse 8 of chapter 3, pronouncing global judgment one more time. So those of you who have studied the Old Testament in Hebrew writing, you'll immediately identify that as a chiastic pattern, right? It's very deliberate. If judgment against the world is A, judgment against Jerusalem is B, judgment against the nation surrounding Jerusalem is C, then you have this structure for the first two and a half chapters. A, B, C, B, A. Starts with global judgment, ends with global judgment. In between here and here is Jerusalem, and right in the middle is the nations around Jerusalem. So this is the structure of the first. I mean, you know, people don't make this stuff up. I mean, he wasn't drunk and just, you know, deciding he's angry at the world, so let me just write about some judgment here. I mean, this is very intentional, it's very deliberate, very inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 are his judgment against the nations, and it's the ultimate judgment against the world. Verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and beasts. I will sweep away the birds and the sky, the fish and the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And we do know there's a day coming when Jesus is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So this is ultimate, this is very final, and he pronounces global judgment. Okay, that's A. Then he goes to B, Jerusalem. And he starts talking about judgment against Jerusalem in verse 4. And he says, middle through verse 4, I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests. Here he's speaking against Jerusalem precisely according to the beginning of verse 4. Those who bow down on the roofs, who worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, those who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. And so there's this call against those who have turned their back. And he names several idols to which horrible things would be done. I mean, people would literally burn their children alive in honor of these gods. I mean, things that were so evil, so wicked, that, you know, you say, well, you know, I don't want to serve a god like that or just pronounce a judgment. But you got to understand, first of all, this is overt evil. And secondly, this is the same God that sent his own son to die a horrible death. I mean, he could have just had Jesus' head cut off if he was going to be the sacrifice for our sin. But he died a horrible death so that there's not an infirmity, there's not a suffering, there's not a pain that any human being would bear that Jesus didn't identify with. This is the God who put himself in the place of suffering to become the object of, the object of God's wrath in order to satisfy the issues of his justice. This is a God who would put his own son on a cross to give us an opportunity to escape these judgments. But they're very real judgments. In the middle, in verse 12, he kind of continues to talk Jerusalem. He said, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. That's scary. So I'm going to judge those who think the Lord doesn't do anything about our wickedness. The Lord doesn't do. You know, we just live like, and there's other places, like in the Psalms, God said, you thought I was just like you because I had patience with you. I just didn't swat you as soon as you did something. And so because I didn't act in response to your wickedness, because I was patient with you, And I don't want judgment to be my default position. Yeah, you just thought I was just like you. You just thought that I would, you know, I'm just kind of smiling at your wickedness. And this is exactly the problem in verse 12. I will punish those who are complacent, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. You know, hey, he hasn't done anything lately. He's probably just like me, just looking the other way. just like I am, and doing what I want. So here's the judgment against Jerusalem. So the judgment globally, the judgment against Jerusalem, remember A, B, and then C, the judgment against the nations around Jerusalem. So that begins in verse 4 of chapter 2. And he begins by the land of the Philistines, what we used to know as the land of the Philistines, now called Philistia, and some of the cities that we know from Old Testament history, Gaza, Ashdod, Ekron, all of these nations. Verses 4 through 7 in chapter 2, a judgment against Philistia. And then beginning with verse 8, the judgments against Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites, which had so resisted the purposes of God and actually fought against the people of God. And then Cush with verse 12, which was the other side, kind of the area of Egypt and beyond into Libya, that area of northern Africa, the Cushites. And then Assyria, which is on the other end of the map from Jerusalem. And with Nineveh, present-day Mosul, Iraq, Nineveh is the capital, and the Assyrians who had destroyed the northern kingdoms of Israel. So all the way through the end of chapter 2, he's holding every nation to account according to what they know. And this is a precursor, of course, what he'll do in the end of time. And then chapter 3 comes back to Jerusalem in verse 1. And in the first 7 verses of Jerusalem, remember it was global, Jerusalem, the nations around Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, all right? And so here he's back to Jerusalem, and look especially in verses 3 and 4, he really speaks to the leaders. Her officials within her, within Jerusalem's walls, are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. In other words, they exploit people and they victimize it. I mean, I'll tell you, if you have any kind of leadership, you supervise people at your work, if you pastor a ministry, I mean, if you have any kind of work, I mean, the temptation some days can be overwhelming to use people for your benefit rather than serving people for their benefit. And here are leaders that just use people and exploit people for their own benefit. And God looks at that and said, that is so egregious to my heart. The judgment's going to come upon you. And verse 4, her prophets are unprincipled. And they are treacherous people. I mean, you can prophesy, but do it for all the treacherous, unprincipled motives in the world. Her priests, those who serve in the sanctuary, remember the first temple was still there. The Babylonians hadn't quite destroyed it yet. The priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. But the Lord within her is righteous, and he does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. The unrighteous just don't seem to understand even what shame is. They know no shame, where God is righteous. So there's the judgment against Jerusalem one more time. And what's left? The world, Jerusalem, the nations around Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and the world. This he begins in verse 6. I've destroyed the nations and their strongholds. He goes on and in verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations and to gather the kingdoms and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger, and the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. So here is another allusion to what in the New Testament we learn to be the battle of Armageddon, where all the nations are summoned, and God's judgment is finally, and the nations are held to account for all their wickedness, all their evil, all their exploitation. Sometimes I think, boy, it's depressing just to be a humanist. I'm glad I get to be a theist and not a humanist, because it wouldn't leave me much hope. The track record of human history has been exploitive and bloody and violent and self-serving for as long as we've been able to record human history. It's not a great track record, but God's gonna hold the nations to account. So his judgments are over. However, verse 9 of chapter 3, it's only a 3-chapter book. Verse 9 of chapter 3 is the word then, and suddenly everything pivots. Then I will purify the lips of the people. And all of them may call on the name of the Lord. There is a day. And you know, God could just end with the judgment of the world and give up on the whole lot of us. But he's got a covenant with his people. And he says, I'm not going to break that covenant. In spite of my previous verse, the fire of my jealous anger. What's the one thing that eclipses the fire of God's jealous anger? It's his love and his covenant loyalty to his people. And in the end, part of his glory is that he ends up with a remnant. He ends up with a people that are his. And he's going to purify them. And what we get from verse 9 on, just to locate us, is one of the descriptions in the Old Testament of what we call the millennial period, the millennium. And Isaiah talked about the millennium, right? He said someday the lion will lie down with the lamb, right? And we're going to beat our swords into plowshares. In other words, we're going to transform our guided missiles into water purification plants. That's kind of the equivalent, right? We're going to turn our weapons into that which nourishes the human condition, not destroys the human condition. This is the millennium. This is Jesus' 1,000-year rule of peace. This is where the devil is chained. Can you imagine a world when the devil is chained up? What would a world, and Jesus rules. And we, his people, have come back with him. We who have been raptured or went ahead before he came again in death, and we're coming back with him as his great hosts, and we're going to reign and rule the nations. So what we're going to read now is a description of what it's going to be like during that time. So then I'll purify the lips of the people, verse 9, and all of them may call, and all of them are going to call on the name of the Lord. There's never going to be an empty prayer meeting again. They're all going to call. There's not going to be a backslider anywhere. They're all going to call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Can you imagine that? The world's population just serving him shoulder to shoulder. And from the beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. And on that day, Jerusalem will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. That's quite an expression. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. Love that. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble. Just think, can you imagine going to work with people tomorrow who are all humble? Wow. What a world that'd be. I will leave within you the meek and the humble. The remnant of Israel I will trust in the name of the Lord. And they will do no wrong. And of course, especially these prophecies to Israel. I was going to regather them and bring them together. But this will be the millennial kingdom. And they will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. And no deceitful tongue will be found in their mouths. And, you know, so no one's going to lie to you. You're not going to have some salesman trying to give you a line to get your money. You know, you're not going to be victimized. You're not going to be having somebody just pull the wool over your eyes and get your money. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. So verse 14, the next verse, sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem, for the Lord has taken away your punishment, and he has turned back your enemies. We look at the cross today from the other end, and we say, Jesus, thank you, you took away our punishment. And the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. That's our future. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, and do not let your hands hang limp. Your hands hang limp when you're fearful, when you're discouraged, when you're despairing. But he said, don't let your hands hang limp. Don't fear Zion. Lift them up in victory. 4, verse 17, which is probably the most famous verse of Zephaniah, the Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Many of us are familiar with that in the King James. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, this is not us worshiping God. This is him delighting in us, if you can believe that. I mean, from 2.5 chapters of the wrath of God over evil, I'll tell you, for those of us who belong to him, he's going to be delighting over us. He says, the Lord your God is with you, and he's a mighty warrior to save you. He will take great delight in you. And in his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. That's the millennial vision. Except we who are in Christ, who are already his called people, who are forgiven of our sins, that would be a precise description of God's heart towards you and me right now. You know, it always used to be challenging for me to understand in the first few verses of Hebrews 12, where it says, who for the joy, speaking of Jesus' suffering, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What joy was that? You know, you're already God of heaven and earth, right? And you're already the Lamb of sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice. What joy would it be? Here's the glimpse of that joy. Him delighting in us. I can't imagine that. But he, the Lord, thy God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. In his love, he'll no longer rebuke us, but he will rejoice over us with singing. Hallelujah. 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 That really is remarkable. That the God whose heaven is filled with the music of the adoration of his glory and honor and splendor, that God would do some singing himself. That he would look at us in Christ and a big smile would break out in his face and he'd just start doing some singing himself. And he's singing songs of delight over you and over me, his beloved one. Oh, it's easy to feel so insecure. But I want to tell you, in Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, you're loved. In Christ, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In Christ, you have a future that's so different than your past. In Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. And in Christ, even God smiles to see you. The Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.